This morning to the book of Ephesians for our scripture reading. Ephesians chapter 3. And we will close with verse 6 of chapter 4. This particular epistle seeks to set forth the position that each believer has in Christ, which is why we have in Ephesians 2:6, "You are seated in the heavenlies in Christ." True of all believers in this age of grace. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And in it, the Apostle Paul had been given the unique responsibility of expanding and expounding and explaining to the New Testament church through the letters that he wrote how rich they are. This particular epistle stands above all in seeking to set forth that principle. And he begins with a doctrinal exhortation in the opening verses of chapter 3 in explaining the uniqueness of the age in which we live. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard," and they did, "of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." And the word dispensation means an age, which is stated in verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known." So a dispensation is a period of time or an age during which time God deals with man in a specific way. Today he's dealing with man in grace, in contrast to law, which is the way he dealt with Israel after they were given the law on Mount Sinai. Verse 3, "And how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me, Paul, the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." A mystery is a sacred secret. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men," not known in the Old Testament, "as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Inspiration of the Scriptures. And the objective is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, one in Christ, partakers of his promise in Christ by way of the gospel, which is Christ died, was buried, and arose again. Whereof I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Apostle Paul, as he grew in grace, became increasingly humble. He mentions in the Galatians and to the Corinthians that though he was an apostle, he wasn't fit to be called an apostle. Here he refers to himself as being less than the least of all the saints. Catch that. And then to Timothy, he said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." In other words, the more he understood of the righteousness of God, the more he caught the picture of how insignificant and how far he came short of this perfection. Well, "unto me," verse 8, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In other words, the age of grace, the church age, the period of time in which we live, was hidden in ages past. Adam knew nothing of this. Noah knew nothing of this. Abraham knew nothing of our position in Christ as sons of God. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, reference angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Consequently, the church, you as a believer, become an illustration to the angels of God's grace. You're on stage, child of God. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Isn't that something? He doesn't want them to pass out as they observe the problems and difficulties through which he is going. And he's writing this, of course, from prison. Verse 1, back to verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell or settle down in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our hearts and heads in prayer, if you would, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have seen fit to include us, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. There are many subjects handled by the writers of the many books which make up the book of books which we call the Bible. If these principles are learned and understood, no matter where you're reading or studying, they will be applicable. They will help you understand whatever it is that you might be reading, if the principle is duplicated in that particular portion. In that the Bible does not contradict itself, and it doesn't, then whatever you learn, wherever we're at, wherever you're reading or wherever you're studying. This in turn helps you, wherever you're at, in your exposure to the Word of God. Usually a book in the Bible has a particular thrust, purpose, or objective. 2 Peter, along with the book of Jude, has as its primary thrust an exposure of apostasy. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and this is your first time out, you don't even know what that word means. And I can understand that. You may be a Christian and not know what that word means. There are many words that are very foreign and new, even to a new Christian. In fact, you are introduced to a brand new vocabulary when you get saved. And though the words God, damn, Jesus Christ, heaven and hell are very familiar words, and you may put them together in any order that you like, and I'm sure did before you got saved, they never had any specific objective, and that's what it means when it says, do not use the name of the Lord in vain. For you see, if I make reference to God, even through prayer and asking him to damn something, and I might add he's in the saving business, not the damning business today, that is a vain request, usually uttered as the result of an irritation. Before I got saved, I used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, repeatedly and daily. It had no meaning at all to me. I just got in the habit of using those words to express myself. But when I was introduced to such words as justification, sanctification, propitiation, regeneration, I didn't have the slightest idea what those words meant. And my wife, who speaks Croatian, would seek to witness to her relation in that language, and though she understood many words, slang words and swear words, she had a difficult time in witnessing and using such words as being justified by grace through faith in a language she knew very well, but she had never been exposed to those words in that language. So to try to explain what it means to be justified by grace through faith and to be regenerated by the Spirit of God and use a language and words which would illustrate, amplify, and pass along the meaning that you wanted to convey is very difficult if you never learned those words. So I use that as an illustration in another language to illustrate the fact that it's true even in English. I must understand what those words mean. An apostate is one who has been exposed to the truth, who is aware of the truth, who can even relate it to someone else, while at the same time they have not embraced that truth with a whole heart. Nor have they truly collapsed in that truth by faith. They merely use what they learn as they have used any exposure to any information that they picked up over their years or in their lifetime to their own advantage. And that's exactly what an apostate is. The devil was the first apostate, and all the beauty and the wisdom and position that God had given to him, he merely used it all for his own advantage. That's what God judges, that right there. You see, that's why the world finds it very difficult to realize that in a major a person becomes successful, and advances ahead in accordance to the standards and values of the local social totem pole. In the measure he becomes highly successful and competent, it merely means he is using more that God has given to him, whether it's an intellectual ability to be able to put a package together, which the devil had, or the person may have physical beauty or attraction, but uses that not for the glory of Jesus Christ, but uses that which God has given to them to become successful in their own eyes and in their own right. God hates that. And an unbeliever can't see that. That the more successful he becomes outside of Jesus Christ, the madder God gets, because he's using more and more to his own advantage and not to the glory of God. And the chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is not to fulfill his American dream. I say American because you can relate to that. Now, as Peter sets forth in chapter 2, false teachers, which is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2, while contrast to false prophets, which were ever prevalent in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that paid the redemptive price, bought them, and consequently bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Shall be evil spoken of. Speaks now of their objectives. And through covetousness shall they with feigned molded words make merchandise of you. I've heard atheists say to me, religion is nothing more than a money-making con game. Wherever you have religion, you will have the clergy bleeding the people of their funds or money. And the church will have gold on its altars and will be very, very rich and wealthy, while the peasants gravel in the dust on the streets outside of the stone quarry. And that statement is absolutely true. And when stated to me, they may think that they are jolting me or introducing me to a thought that is new and different. But when stated to me, I have said to them, that's just the beginning. Let me fill in the rest and pick up where you left off. And when I get through with religion, I've said things they've never thought about before. Because not only does religion bleed a person financially, it shortchanges them of their eternal destination and in fact sends them to hell in wholesale lots. That's even worse. Consequently, Christianity is not a religion. All religions have one thing in common. They seek to encourage an individual to atone for their own sins via their prescribed route or prescription as the individual inculcates themselves into their religious do-it-yourself kit. Where Christianity states very clearly that one need not join anything. One need not go to any church. Eternal life is not received through a ritual or sacramentum offered in a religious denomination, organization, or church building. There is no such thing as a legitimate, visible, physical priesthood today that has a right or access to God that no one else has. There is no middleman, and the veil was rent from top to bottom when Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit. In Hebrews 10, clearly teaches, verse 20, that signified that there is now a brand new living way in which to approach God. You no longer come through the clergy. You no longer come through rituals. You no longer come through trappings, rites, religious works. You come through simple faith in that this eternal life is not received through anyone, but it's received from someone. And that one is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And to as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, God then recognizes and honors that response of faith and gives that individual the right or the authority to become a child of God. John 1:12. Only God has the authority or the right to make such a statement as that. An eternal life is only given to those who come to the author of life himself and receive it personally from him. Which means you can belong to every church in town. You can come here 3 times a week. And if you have failed to obtain eternal life from Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell, irrespective of your religious participation or activity. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you have him? Do you possess him? There is no virtue in coming to this building at all. And I certainly do not have the ability, the power, or the authority to do anything to make you a child of God. As all I can do is point you to the one who has that authority and that power and ability to declare you perfectly righteous in Christ. You must go to him. And no one else. Religion, without exception, always establishes itself and sets itself up as a necessary middleman and says, in effect, you must come to them. That is a lie from the pit of hell that bypasses Jesus Christ at the individual's personal responsibility to God alone. And I might add that in this country, the barriers that have been established by traditional Protestantism, recognizing the fact that Romanism has traditionally sought to break down those barriers of separation of church and state and to ultimately control the state so that the state becomes subservient to God. As the Pope establishes himself as the vicar of Christ. Consequently, I have letters that I received this week, and I have over the past months received literature and have been told that teachers in schools and colleges are moving into the area of religion, and there is becoming today an amalgamation and a cooperation with religion that's going to destroy this nation. And anyone who wants to maintain a true separation between church and state will be considered an objective or an obstacle that needs to be eliminated or removed. Religion enslaves, religion destroys, and religion is the worst thing that ever happened in the human race, because religion appeals to the pride of man and encourages him to do something by way of his own personal works to gain the approval and approbation of God. And nothing could be more devastating to the eternal destination of a soul than for that individual to think that he can go to heaven on the basis of his own worth, his own works, and his own ability to atone for his own sins by something he does. Nothing could be more horrible or tragic or unbiblical or unscriptural or contrary to true biblical Christianity than that. And so what I'm saying is traditionally Protestant. It's what the Reformers proclaimed as they sought to break away from the state church, which had under its thumb the nation and controlled it in the Dark Ages, which is why it's called the Dark Ages. And if you're here this morning, you're not saved. And you've never seen the difference between the light of Christ and a relationship with Him, and you are religious. You're in darkness. And your very life personally duplicates what happened nationally in the 16th century. It was the Dark Ages. And before a nation goes down, including Israel, which is used as an illustration over and over again of failure, they always became religious before they became totally apostate and immorality raged and was rampant. The same thing is true with Sodom and Gomorrah. Religion lays the groundwork for morality. In fact, what did I do with it? Got it. Somebody gave me this in the foyer. Council of Churches supports gays. Did you see that in the paper? I take it it was in the Duluth paper, maybe Wasabi, I don't know. Doesn't matter. I saw it in the Minneapolis paper and all the rest of it. In fact, if you would have picked up the Minneapolis paper, you would have seen what I said last week on Sodom and Gomorrah. On the front page, which was continued on the inside, they probably had this article here. All gays are accepted by the Council of Churches in Minnesota. But where the article was continued, if you'd have just looked over, right beside it on the other page, there was an article on the, and I forget the name of the syndrome, which I had mentioned last week, where this lifestyle has a repercussion in the physical makeup of an individual to break down all resistance and immunity to disease. Council of Churches of Minnesota are supporting something which will destroy Minnesota and this nation. When God says he's not mocked, and whatever a man sows, that's exactly what he will reap. When you violate any injunction given by God, though he may not have given you the scientific reasons behind the statement he makes, he hopes that you won't have to check him out and that you'd have enough faith in God to believe that if he says something in a sentence, just believe it, because it'll take the world 2,000 years in its scientific approach to life to find out over a period of time that after the nation is destroyed, this is why it collapsed. But at that point, the devil doesn't care. He's accomplished his objective, and it doesn't make any difference. So invariably, when man finds out that what he's doing is wrong, he dies of emphysema. Cirrhosis of the liver, or some breakdown physically because of an indulgence of sin. And isn't it amazing how the world will seek to cover its own tracks? You hear nothing on the news concerning venereal diseases, If it's stated once, it's forgotten quickly. Consequently, when immorality, which is an indulgence in self-gratification, allowing the flesh to run absolutely wild, as we're going to see here in Sodom and Gomorrah, the individuals find themselves in a position where they are totally lawless. By that it means every objective in their life is contrary to and opposes God's objective for them. God is not mocked. When an individual or society moves in that direction, God's word will hold true and they will pay the piper. We get away with nothing. Absolutely nothing. No individual, no society has ever escaped the byproducts and the ultimate judgment of sin, which is a fixed law established by God, which no man can overcome or override. And the devil would love to sell society on the fact that they can beat it. It's like death. They never do. They never do. Isn't it funny how people can sit and in their thinking pattern believe while at a funeral that they're going to beat it, death isn't going to get them, they don't even want to discuss it while they're at the funeral. And within 6 months, they're next. But they refuse to face it. As a believer, you need not fear physical death. And if one believes the word of God, they can understand that it's one of the penalties of sin, something that should be faced. And that's why the Bible clearly states, today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring forth. You may be dead and it'll be eternally too late. It's the point of the man wants to die. After death comes the judgment. You know anyone's ever beat that? I'd like to have you introduce me to him. Second Peter chapter 2. In verse 5 it says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. His objective here now is to illustrate the fact that judgment which falls from God is consistent. And if he's done it in the past, he will do it in the future. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, this case Tartarus, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto a future judgment, Matthew 25:41. Verse 6, if the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should afterwards live ungodly. Consequently, the term sodomy is a synonym for the gays. That's what they were noted for. That was the ultimate example or illustration or manifestation of sin in allowing the flesh to go unrestrained in satisfying its ungodly appetites. Consequently, man destroys himself in catering to himself and allowing his flesh to run wild in fulfilling its ever sensual appetites. That's exactly what the Spirit of God does when he comes into the heart and life of an individual. He puts a bit and bridle on him. And he redirects their life. At least that's what he wants to do. And he would hope that we might be willing to yield to the Spirit of God and allowing him to accomplish that objective. And apart from that divine intervention, The law of deterioration continues on. God is the only one that can break it. And in any society, there is a general degeneration, and the only thing that can change the direction of society is not social reform, readjusting the externals, passing legislation. It takes a divine interjection of divine life. That's what will turn a society around. That's why for a child of God, the only solution that God recognizes and states will resolve the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which injects a dimension of divine life, which then stands in opposition to the general degenerate direction in which the world is moving. And to try to remold the direction by social reform is to miss the point completely. It merely compounds the problem. It takes a divine intervention by God, injecting divine life, which is a spirit of opposition to degeneration, sin, and its ultimate judgment. That's why we're told to preach the gospel. We're not told to walk around Washington with placards so that a new piece of legislation will be passed. That'll accomplish absolutely nothing. It takes an injection of divine life. And that life is only received through faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Well, let's go on. Verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with the overthrow, making them an example to any other nation, to the gays in Minnesota or California or Los Angeles or San Francisco, that's probably better, to them, to the ungodly. Now we're going to look in verses 7 through 9 at a saved man. His name was Lot. And here you have a believer apostate, one who knows the truth, but saddles up with and goes along with, though not a participant of their sin, he becomes an onlooker, but a partaker of their evil deeds, and thus his name goes down in infamy, not because he actually participated, but because he became a social reformer at the city's gates and exposed himself to an operation without becoming the light that God would have him to be. And he's the illustration of failure. But he's saved. How do we know that? Verse 7. God delivered, underline it, just Lot. Just Lot. Lot was justified. He was saved by grace through faith. He knew the same God that Abraham knew, which is why his soul was vexed. Vexed with the filthy conversation and manner of life of the wicked. Verse 8. For that righteous man dwelleth among them. Among who? Among those in Sodom and Gomorrah. What is he called in verse 8? A righteous man. To be justified means to be declared by God as being righteous. Positionally, judicially, Lot was a righteous man. Not in practice, but in position. You can readily see that this teaches the doctrine of eternal security. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to receive the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And in verse 9, you underline the words, deliver the godly out of temptation. That's exactly what God did with Lot. Now, as we look at these verses for a moment, let us zero in on verse 7. And we see that Lot was just, but I want you to notice something now. Underline the word or note the word vexed. In the Greek, the word vexed means to tire down, to exhaust with labor, to afflict or oppress with evils, or to torture. Now, this is something the Bible teaches. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're a child of God, and you have seen the grace of God. Consequently, you have a conscious awareness of God's objective for you. And you are conscious of righteous principles in contrast to sinful practices. For obviously, if one does not see that or have that principle fixed upon their heart or mind, they obviously would see no problem with the direction in which Sodom and Gomorrah is moving. None at all. Which means if you're here this morning and I read this statement concerning the Council of Churches and the fact that they are supporting the gays, if you are not saved and you don't understand, and I might add, you can read Romans 1, which brings it out. We'll look at Sodom and Gomorrah in a minute, which is used in the New Testament as an illustration of certain judgment and the collapse of a nation. If you want the ultimate in evidence, if you want to look at external signs, which would be the beginning of the end and the fact that this nation is ready to collapse, you just read stuff like this in the paper. And if you believe the Word of God, you can go back and you can say, obviously, if this is how nations collapsed in the past and why Israel failed over and over again, as their flesh moved in a direction where it's thought only in terms of self-gratification and God's laws were bypassed, this nation is through. This nation is through. I don't care what legislation you passed. What it'll take is divine intervention and God changing individuals, and only as individuals are changed supernaturally, dramatically, and miraculously by the Spirit of God, then and only then will there be a change, otherwise there'll be no change. I don't care what you put on the books. It means nothing. It's what's put on the hearts of men that make the difference. And that's why the believer is commissioned to give out the gospel. Do you believe that this morning, or do you really think that by an external approach, something can be done by legislation to make things different? I think if anybody even just views it partially, they can see it doesn't mean a thing. Supposedly, we ought to be able to have a building permit. We'll use this as an illustration. If all the laws are met, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean a thing. For it would appear that too many politicians who hold office do not think in terms of serving the people and providing those rights and privileges offered to one and all alike without partiality, but they use their position for their own advantage, and they use the law to provide for specialized groups what they want, while at the same time they hurt others. Well, vexed. All right, going on, verse 7. Vexed with their filthy conversation, and filthy conversation is filthy manner of life. In other words, his soul was tortured because of what he saw. In fact, you have that in verse 8. For that righteous man, Lot, one who was saved, dwelt among, made himself at home. That meant he settled down and had his roots there. He was no longer a pilgrim and a stranger. In seeing with his eyes, hearing with his ears, and the word seeing means to stand on the outside as an onlooker, but not be a participant of the very thing viewed. Consequently, he was a believer who did not participate openly in what was going on, but he tolerated what was going on, and while he viewed it, he remained with it. Consequently, he didn't do as Abraham did, separate from it, which is why God had to ultimately throw him out of town bodily, because he wouldn't move by his own volition. Which is why the Lord's going to remove the church before all hell breaks loose by way of tribulation on this planet. He will remove us. He always does that before judgment strikes. By virtue of the fact that we're citizens of heaven and the principle is duplicated spiritually, not literally, though we have here the illustration, we will be delivered when judgment breaks loose. All right, verse 8. For that righteous man settled down, dwelt among them, in seeing and hearing daily, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That meant all that they did was contrary to God's law. They knew nothing of God's word. They could care less. Consequently, God's divine laws, designed to preserve flesh or humanity from self-destruction, was ignored, and they destroyed themselves. And I might add, in the light of, which we will learn about in the future through more and more articles that will come out reluctantly, but it'll become so obvious they'll have no choice, the diseases, problems, psychologically and physically, that will develop from this type of sexual activity will put this country, as it did Sodom and Gomorrah, in a position where there will be no help, for they don't have medicines for this, like venereal diseases. There's so many going around, they don't even know what to do with it. They don't even have medicine to stop it. That meant Sodom and Gomorrah became so degenerate physically because of immorality and bestiality that God in his grace eliminated them, just like you'd cut cancer out of your body. Isn't that gracious? To preserve the human race. Which means if God has to eliminate a degenerate nation to preserve the rest of the world, is not God gracious? He even judges in grace. And then you've got some people, how could God do that? He's nice. He's righteous. He's gracious. That's why he did that. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to punishment. All right, now as we look at Lot, let us turn back to Genesis chapter 13 as we just look at a few examples of his life which can illustrate how one moves in a direction as a backslider, Old Testament term, or carnal believer, New Testament term, and become an apostate. Now in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, we see that Abraham and Lot return from Egypt. They come back wealthy, they come back with cattle. And it says in verse 5, Lot also which went with Abraham had flocks. That meant he was well-heeled financially. But the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great. They had so much, they couldn't keep track of it. Principle. If God's word is true, then the more one is successful, in the measure one is successful, and the more one acquires through his success materially, the more he heaps upon himself strife, worry, problems, difficulty. Life is simple, you don't have anything. But you see, if you're living outside of God's will and you are successful in acquiring the world, the things of the world, you have more to encumber you, you have more to distract you, and you have more to tear you to pieces. You have more to be frustrated about. You have more to get irritated about. You have more to worry about when you go to bed at night. It'll destroy you. That's why Solomon put it. He says, woe to the person who gains riches for his own destruction. That's just how it works. The more successful I become in acquiring material goods outside of Jesus Christ, the greater the speed is towards ultimate destruction. You can't get an unbeliever to see that either. So I am not. If you're here and you're not saved, you don't even catch that. I hope if you're saved, you can catch it. I'm giving you exactly what God says. He says the more successful you are in the material world in acquiring material goods while outside of the plan and will of God, that will become in that measure an increasing curse to destroy you. That's exactly what the Word of God teaches. You may say, well, I'm not immoral. The principle is exactly the same. Which is why Jesus said, what is a profit? A man can gain the whole world and lose his own soul. It's another way of stating the same principle. Now, I want you to notice this, verse 7. There was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And according to 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said to the carnal Christians at Corinth, there is strife and divisions among you. When a Christian is carnal, he only has in his flesh the ability to reflect not the spirit of peace and of unity and of oneness, which we read in Ephesians 4, 1 through 4, or through 6, excuse me. All he has resident within him is the ability, because of his innate, inbred selfishness, to create strife. That's all. If you have a roommate that lives with you in your apartment, you work with Christians, if you're out of fellowship, there will be a strife present that is not there with the unsaved. That's guaranteed. The Bible says so. One of the evidences of the fact that someone's out of order, now both may be, that might allow peace to reign for a week or two, but believe you me, it'll never last. Or this Bible's a dirty lie. There was strife, verse 7, between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Now, as the story goes on, it's quite apparent that the herdmen were reflecting the attitude of Lot, not Abraham. For Abraham was the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, we're told in Matthew 5:9. Now, how do you have peace? If you can't have peace with a carnal believer, all you can do is separate. The carnal believer can become spiritual. That would resolve the problem the ideal way. If the carnal Christian will not become spiritual, then the only alternative left for a spiritual believer is to move in a direction where he's outside of that realm of strife. That's all. And I might add, that's all a church can do by way of discipline. No church can pronounce upon a person judgment because they've moved in the wrong direction. Only religion takes upon itself that authority. According to the Word of God, no clergyman or denomination can excommunicate a person and send them to hell because they didn't comply to the wishes of the particular objectives of that organization. Which is why we don't do that here. All God asks us to do is to separate, that's all. And it works beautifully if each believer understands the principle and makes it work. And if I'm preaching the Word of God clearly and plainly, and the people in the church want to serve the Lord, the carnal believer will immediately be out of step with the primary objectives of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, which means the carnal believer will in time stop coming, but that's not always true. That's not always true. Which means you'll have to be on your toes as an individual believer. Not that you have to be examining other believers. Don't ever do that. Don't come here or with others evaluate whether or not they're spiritual or carnal. In fact, if you're evaluating them, you're in worse shape than they are and don't even know it because you become a judge. That makes you worse. The solution is to move in a direction that's compatible with God's will. Just do what God wants you to do, and He'll take care of everything else. Abraham said unto Lot, verse 8, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee and our brethren. So his desire was that there wouldn't be strife. Now, we're going to see the steps of Lot. He tells him to take his choice, I pray thee, as it goes on, verse 9, if you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you depart to the right, I'll go to the left. He had no will or objectives of his own. That's spirituality. Not my will, thy will be done. I have no plans, no important objectives that must be accomplished in my life. Whichever way you go is all right with me. Doesn't make any difference. Now Lot, in contrast to Abraham, and I might add this, in the Word of God, and this happens to you and me, He allows people to come together who are different in character and in their objectives. True with Cain and Abel, Moses and Aaron, Samuel and Saul, David and Solomon. In almost every area, Lot was in opposition to Abraham. And yet here they are. Do you room with somebody like that? You live with somebody like that? You ever come in contact with somebody like that? Well, I'm sure you have. Now, this should develop you, not destroy you. God allows this to happen as it developed David, as it developed Moses, as it developed Samuel. It developed Abraham. Abraham grew in grace in his relationship with Lot. And that's exactly what ought to happen. If a Christian does something to you or fails to do something they ought to do, and in talking to a carnal Christian, it's not unusual for them to say, as they point to some failure that transpired, someone failed to contact them, someone failed to notify them, someone failed to follow up a call that they said they would make, and their whole life, which they admit is carnal, hinges on this one failure of another believer, and they justify their carnality because of some failure in another believer. And I've said to that individual, God allowed that other believer to fail to show you where you're at. That's why that happened. He wants to show you you had a plan. They didn't fit into your plan and you're irritated. If you had no plan, you would accept that as God's will for you. Because where are you going? Who are you to determine whether or not this person ought to call you at 3 and give you the information you want? Who do you think you are? But when you're carnal, you're so self-centered and demanding that you feel as though that this person ought to be Johnny on the spot. Now that doesn't mean that what they did was right, but it means that you're reacting properly, as did Abraham, because they're not the issue. I'm always the issue. The issue is how am I responding to a situation, not how is someone else responding in that situation. And if I respond correctly, that's all that's necessary, and God allowed it to happen to develop me in his objective to conform me into the image of Christ. Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest out of Zoar. Apparently, as Lot viewed this valley, it was breathtaking. It was like the Garden of Eden. It would provide all of the lush green vegetation for his cattle. His cattle could put on 10 pounds a day. He'd take those to the market a year from now. The guy would be a multi-millionaire. Boy, now that can cause a person to move in a direction pretty quick. That can cause a believer to forget God's will pretty rapidly. All you have to do is just lay out big bucks. Watch him move. Contrast to Abraham, who was obviously walking by faith and not by sight. Lot was walking solely by sight. He makes a choice based upon what something appears to be as he views it. Nothing. What does that do? That leaves out God. God doesn't like that. And the guy becomes more successful materially. His herd doubled and he became a multimillionaire. While he sends his family to hell and destroys their lives. Verse 11. Lot then makes a choice. He lifted up his eyes. No, first there was strife. Then, verse 10, he lifted up his eyes. He saw, just like even the garden, just like Achan in Joshua, he saw the Babylonian garment and the silver and the wedge of gold, and thus he then moved and took it. First you have to see. Verse 11, Then he makes a choice. He chose all the plain of Jordan, and then Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Well, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Once you're carnal, you are moving in a direction which will ultimately take you to the depths of sodomy. For a believer to take fire in his bosom and believe that he cannot be burnt, but he can saddle up to and live next to and get along with sin while not being a participator in that sin, God evaluates that as though you were. That's why the Lord Jesus, while responding to the request of the disciples to teach us to pray, closes that model prayer with, lead us not into temptation. He put himself in a position where he would be tempted. I can remember old preacher using this story here 20 years ago, and it pops back to my mind. He related this story to illustrate a principle in regards to temptation. I don't know if it was temptation, but the story fits. In days when they had horse and buggies, this very wealthy man was looking for a carriage driver. And consequently, he had several drive for him before he finally hired one. And one of the men that drove for him drove him very fast, and while taking curves, in this case it happened to be on the mountains, he would take the carriage as closely as possible to the edge without ever going off to show him how good a driver he was, as the wheels would come an inch from the cliff to show him he really had her under control. Needless to say, he hired the fellow who hugged the inside wall. But that does illustrate how believers oftentimes think. They think that they can be in the presence of Sodom, that they can play with Sodom, that they can look through the window and watch Sodom while they stand on the other side of the glass and go as close as possible. But by placing themselves in that position of temptation, God says it's as though and as sinful as though you were inside or on the other side of the glass. I hope you young people catch that. Because we live in the age of grace, it does not mean that you exploit grace and continue in the area of temptation and then move right up next to sin and say, well, I didn't do it. I've just become a peeping Tom. I'm an observer. I watch. I observe. And I know why the devil always uses the eye gate. Eve, garden, she saw the Spirit of God, because he seeks to reveal to us supernaturally invisible spiritual commodities. Always says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Would you rather read the Word of God, which deals with things out of this world, which can only be understood supernaturally by the Spirit of God through the ear gate? Or would you rather watch television, as things of this world are given to you in color? Well, naturally, you'd rather watch television. It takes. But that's exactly what the devil uses. Which means for you to sit home on any given night when you should be here and you watch television, you've fallen for the game. You're catering to the devil's natural approach, the eye gate. I say that because it's quite obvious that all this has a reflection on Lot's family. Now, I guess we'll have to carry this on next time, which we will. We will expand it and show how Lot reflected his attitude towards his family, how his children duplicated his actions, and that as a father, you do not teach your children priorities in life or values, but rather by your response, those values are caught and they're not taught. I repeat that. And the value system that Lot had, though he sought to verbally teach his kids the right thing to do, they didn't hear him because they were catching what he was doing. So what he said meant absolutely nothing. And the same principle is true with you as parents. What you say means nothing. It's the emphasis you are placing upon spiritual things and your heart response and an attitude which is reflected in all that you do all day long that's going to be caught by the kids. That will determine the difference, not what you say. And Lot's going to be the illustration in proving that that is true. Well, God gave him a way out. Chapter 14, there were some kings that took Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham actually goes to bat for Lot and delivers him. Another illustration. If a carnal Christian who opposes you is in trouble and the Lord would want to use you to deliver them or help them, you have an obligation to help them, even though they're carnal. Not help them into a deeper problem, but help them spiritually in this case. He helped them. But it also provided a way out. For God used an ungodly king to deliver him from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he missed the point. Do you realize that when you're carnal, God provides ways out to give you an escape before he must move in personally, hoping that you will take those routes and move out of the position you're in? And you actually say no to the open door and bottle yourself up in the condition or situation you're in because you are blind to the open door? And yet God is saying, go this way. I've opened the door. Get out of here. The door's open. You can go. And you, well, kind of like it around here. You refuse to move. And pretty soon God has to move in judgment or discipline upon you or me because we will not move. But he knows how to deliver us. He'll get us out one way or another. I'm glad for that. Aren't you? Well, our time is gone. Let us bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know whether or not you possess eternal life, you can know that. Not because you're here, but because the Word of God clearly declares that he that hath the Son hath life. And eternal life is offered in the person of Jesus Christ. And as all you have to recognize is that Jesus Christ died for you. He bore the penalty of your sin. And there was laid upon him the torment that would be yours throughout the endless ages of eternity as he hung there upon that cross as your substitute. Thus God can righteously forgive you now for what you are and then in turn give to you the very perfection or righteousness of Christ as a gift because the foundation has been laid. All he wants you to do is believe that you are a sinner for whom Christ died, and to accept that gift of life provided for you. It's free. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you've accepted that gift, the next question could be, are you an Abraham or a Lot? Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Do you have a vexed soul because you know better, but you're failing to yield? You have failed to yield to the Spirit of God in fulfilling what you know is God's perfect will for your life. Only a believer can vex his own soul. Those in Sodom that were unsaved, their soul was not vexed. Their soul was conditioned to the lifestyle of that city. Lot's soul was vexed. He knew the difference. Do you know the difference? As a believer, to know the difference and not live in the light of what you know means you vex your own soul. That's what that means. And there is a way out and a solution for that problem as well. Respond to the way of escape Christ has provided. Turn to Him. Confess your sins. He will forgive you and restore you and will lead you if you would but allow Him. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to our hearts this morning. And we pray that we might be that light that you would have us to be in a world and in a nation which is indeed perverted and indeed moving in a direction which is duplicating history, of which Sodom and Gomorrah become an illustration. May we not fall in to the trends of the time. May we not pitch our tent towards California, New York, and that which is prevalent in those cities. But recognizing that it's not basically a geographical location, but rather a life lived independently and privately before the Lord, which honors Him. We pray, dear Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.